I hope you still have your New Testaments open to James chapter 2, as Jim read for us the first 7-8 verses there. We're going to be taking a look at that chapter in its entirety in our lesson tonight, the famous chapter on faith and works. But there's another section of that chapter that I had him read on purpose that generally we don't look at. And it's very sad because it is a very powerful lesson on prejudice and having a proper attitude and getting rid of a spirit or attitude of favoritism. Once again, as we've done each time this summer in this series of lessons, I brought up a screen very similar to this. And as you will probably notice there at the very end of the screen, number 12 now, is Genesis chapter 1. I had said from the pulpit that if anyone had a suggestion of another chapter they would like to see done in this series, I would be happy to honor that. And yes, I did receive a suggestion, and so Lord willing, in a couple weeks, Alex will be preaching, Lord willing, next Sunday night, and then 2 weeks from tonight, we'll take a look at Genesis chapter 1, and that's a great chapter, of course, of the Bible, not free from controversy by sometimes what people want to read into the chapter. And so as we invite you to be here each time the doors are open, definitely be here for that lesson. And we'll talk about the creation as Moses tells us about it in Genesis chapter 1. But tonight we want to take a look at James chapter 2. And I love the book of James. James is a very common sense book. If you want to get Christian living in a nutshell, I would suggest you read the book of James. James is one of these books, to me, you have to work really hard to misunderstand it. You've probably heard me say that many times, but I just honestly believe it's true. If you'll just go to James with an open mind, open heart, you'll get every concept he wants you to get without difficulty. And you'll see some very great lessons about Christian living, handling persecution, not showing favoritism, faith and works. He'll talk about the tongue. He'll talk about riches. Just all kinds of practical advice is contained in the book of James. And so when we look tonight in this chapter, we'll see that for sure. But the first part of the chapter, verses 1 through 7 here, deals with the subject of showing partiality. And of course, James says, do not do it. Christian life has no room for prejudice, has no room to draw lines that are being drawn in this example, and gives us the example, therefore, of how to treat one another. And that's not with favoritism. That truly we are to treat all men alike, and we are not to draw lines of distinction that the Lord hasn't drawn. Now, as we begin this section, hopefully you have your Bible marker there, or maybe you can put it there. I want you to turn over to 1 John. Just go back there, just a couple books. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20. I want to start with this this real dynamite verse, if you will. This is explosive with good. You know, sometimes we think about dynamite, say, oh, it's destructive. And dynamite can be destructive, no doubt about it. But this verse, 1 John 4:20, is power-packed with something really good. And it's a concept that I want to bring to light before we get right back to James 2 and looking at the text of this evening's lesson. John says here again, 1 John 4 and verse 20, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. I think that's just unbelievably powerful. That we cannot say, I love God, I serve God, I think God is awesome, and turn right around and say, I hate so-and-so, or I can't stand so-and-so. Because John just very simply, very boldly says, if you can't learn to love your fellow man, if you can't learn to love your brother who you can see, there's no way that you can say that you love God whom you can't see. Fact is, he says, if someone tries to pull that trick, he says they're a liar. And again, that's very strong medicine, that we've got to learn to get along one with another. And with that as being said, as we go back to James chapter 2 now, we'll see that part of loving that brother whom we can see is not to be prejudiced or show partiality or favoritism one over the other. Of course, the story as it goes here, I'll just paraphrase as what Jim read. They were in their assembly, and someone walks in with fine clothes, probably a political power or some sort of authority, and the brethren just make all over this person, say, "Oh, you sit here in a good place, and this is wonderful. We're just thrilled to have you in our assembly." And then someone else walks in, and they are of very poor estate. They don't have the fine clothes, may not have any kind of authority or power, and unfortunately they're treated that way. And they say, "Well, we don't want you to have this chief seat. We want you to sit down here at the end of the table, down here by the footstool," so on and so forth. And James says, don't do that. You have drawn a line of distinction that the Lord doesn't draw. And that's the real problem here. If we're going to allow God to determine what's good and bad, then we need to let God determine what's good and bad. And truly, in making this distinction, as these brethren did, that James is talking about, they've drawn a line that God doesn't draw. That God doesn't look more favorably upon the rich than he does the poor. Fact is, it probably be some leanings toward the other way around, that truly it is the poor that God is interested in. He's interested in all people, of course. But he realizes there's usually a greater reception of the gospel, a greater chance of someone to be converted if they come from a poorer estate than someone who is rich. But of course, the lesson here is that we can't draw any kind of line, whether it be male, female, whether it be Jew, Gentile, whether it be something social, something intellectual, because those are lines that God hasn't drawn. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 28, he says, "There is neither bond nor free, slave nor Greek, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." When it comes to value, here God says there's nothing different, that you can't make a male-female distinction. That's not a distinction God makes anymore as far as value is concerned. Now, these brethren here did it with a sense of money and thought that the richer person was more valuable than a poorer person, and told him to sit in a nicer place. When it comes to our nationality, he says it is neither Jew nor Greek. We don't divide that way today. If we're going to make any kind of division, it would be Christian, non-Christian, not Jew or Greek. And so he says that's not the point. Hence why Paul got so upset in a different case when Peter was showing preference to the Jewish brethren over the Gentile brethren. Peter was making a distinction. He was drawing a line that James and Paul and the others said, "Peter, you can't draw that line. That isn't where God's drawn a line." And so Peter was called on the carpet, if you will, and rightfully so because of that. The text there in Galatians says not only is there neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free. And this deals with our social standing. Truly, sometimes those of a lower social class which we live, we tend to disdain and say, "I don't have anything to do with those folk." And God says, "You can't draw that line. That's not a line that I draw." You can't make a distinction on that to say somebody's more valuable just because they're in a higher social class than somebody else. And of course, here when it comes to money, that would be another situation. And we do it with other types areas. Sometimes we do it with intelligence. Someone who has a lot of college degrees and written a bunch of books or whatever the case may be, we say, "Oh, wow, they're really valuable and they're really powerful and they're really great." And sometimes we treat them better than someone who has trouble reading or someone who has, you know, difficulty in learning. And again, that's a line God didn't draw. And so we shouldn't draw that line as well. Well, why is it then that we should not draw these lines? Well, one, because we're saved by grace. One, because Christ said so. Secondly, because we're saved by grace. If you want to start drawing lines, sooner or later you're going to draw a line that gets you out of the way. You're going to draw a line that excludes you. We don't want that. I mean, usually people who draw lines draw them in such a way that they include themselves and exclude whom they want to exclude. And James said, you can't do that. You can't play that game. Because it won't work for those that you draw the lines with, and it won't work for you either, because somebody will draw the line against you. And so truly, we're all saved by grace. We all need that grace of God and mercy of God to be saved. So be careful where you draw your lines. We do it because of the Word of God. James does not want us to show partiality because of the Word. Look down here in verse 8 now, in chapter 2. "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and convicted by the law as transgressors. He says partiality is a sin. You are convicted by the law if you practice your Christianity in this way. Verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not murder, or excuse me, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. I think that's an interesting argument, because basically what I hear James saying is, you can't pick and choose which laws you want to follow. I mean, the same God that said don't commit murder also said don't commit adultery. The same God who says that you shouldn't steal says don't show partiality. Don't be prejudiced. And he says, you know, if you pick and choose, it's like going back to living under the law, and if you're guilty in one point, you might as well be guilty of all of it. You know, because you picked and choose which laws you think you're going to follow. And so while we might say, well, I'm a good person, and I do this, and I do that, and I don't do this, and I don't do that, but I'm going to draw this line right here, you might as well be guilty of all those things you think you're doing well. Because he says you don't have that right to choose. You don't have that right to pick. You don't have that right to draw a line where it's drawing a line. So Jesus doesn't want us to draw that line because he hasn't. Grace says we can't draw that line because we're all in need of His grace to be saved. The Word of God says we can't draw that line. And we know there's also then a judgment to come. Look at verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless. Ouch. Did you get that? Judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. In other words, you start drawing lines where God hasn't drawn lines, and you start showing partiality and prejudice, judgment to you will be merciless. I don't know about you, but I don't want any part of that. I want as much mercy as I can find at the judgment. So therefore, what I need to do is, verse 12, start speaking and start acting as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. Start drawing the lines that God draws, and not drawing lines that he doesn't draw. What a fabulous and what a powerful text this is. For then he finally wraps it up there in verse 13. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Well, absolutely. We all want mercy. Well, if we want mercy from God, we need to start showing it to others rather than showing partiality, rather than being prejudiced, rather than showing preferential treatment where such is not warranted. All right. Well, the latter part here of the lesson, latter part of the chapter, is faith and works. And I'd like to divide this up in three particular segments. I want to look at these passages. And basically, we're just going to let James do the talking here because he does such a much better job of it than I do. But truly, he talks about a dead faith, and that we don't want. He talks about a demonic faith, and of course, we don't want that either. And then he talks about a dynamic faith. And truly, this is the situation by which we find ourselves, that we want an active, living faith. This morning in Bible class, I talked about Romans chapter 16. There, the very last verse, or next to last, as the case may be, where Paul gives a tremendous definition, if you will, of the Greek word faith. And if you turn over there to Romans chapter 16, all right, Romans chapter 16. There in verse 26, he says here, the commandment of the eternal God has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. I just love that rendition of that, the obedience of faith. Because true faith before God, as we're going to see right out of James chapter 2, is more than intellectual acknowledgement. It's more than just a feeling or an emotion, but rather it is a lifestyle of obedience. Now, there is some emotion to it. There is an intellectual part to it. But true biblical faith is so much more than that. And when Paul here talks about the preaching of the gospel and how this mystery that's been hidden from past ages has now been made manifest and all that, it says when that gospel is preached, that people then are to be led to the obedience of faith, an obedient faith. That's the bottom line, and that's what James brings out here in James chapter 2. Now, what's interesting also about this particular passage is that there is no contradiction between James 2 and Romans chapter 4. I'm just going to kind of dangle that one out as a carrot. For those of you that have been in my Romans class, remember what I'm talking about. That there it says that it's on the basis of faith and not of works. Well, what Paul is contrasting there in Romans 4 is works of the law as opposed to faith in Christ. And some have twisted that and saying, well, all you need is faith and you don't need any works. And then when they get to James chapter 2, they're into all kinds of problems. Well, if you'll understand Romans chapter 4 is that Paul's not trying to put faith as opposed to works there, but what he's really trying to do is show them that salvation doesn't come by works of the law of Moses, but rather by faith in Christ, then James chapter 2 works beautifully. And that's how you harmonize the two texts, and they are, of course, in harmony. All right, well, let's talk here, and let's start reading in verse 14 about a dead faith. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. People with a dead faith substitute words for deeds. That's exactly what he talks about there in his example. He says, if you find somebody who's in need and they have need of clothing, of food, whatever it might be, of a benevolent nature, and you say, oh, I feel so sorry for you, be warm and filled, and you do nothing other than that to help them to be warm and filled, James says that's worthless. You haven't done anything. But what they've done is they have substituted words for deeds in their faith. They said, oh, God will take care of you. God will bless you. And he probably will. God will find somebody who has an active faith and he'll help those people. So let's not be guilty here of substituting words for faith as these folks did, because if we do, our faith is dead. It doesn't work. It's not what God wants. That's not the obedience of faith that Paul mentioned back there in Romans 16 and verse 26. People with a dead faith, and this is where sometimes we step on our own toes even harder, will make faith nothing more than an intellectual exercise. And that isn't what he's got in mind here. I've been guilty of this, and you'll have to answer for yourself if you're guilty of this, but have you ever come to class or come to worship and say, wow, that was a great Bible class. The truth was preached and error was refuted. And I just grew so much and I learned just a ton of stuff. And then did absolutely nothing Monday through the next Saturday about what you heard. And then we come back to church the next time and say, wow, that was great. The truth was preached and we ought to do this and ought to do that. And then do absolutely nothing as to what was taught in class. Well, when we do that, we're making our faith an intellectual exercise. Now, faith comes by hearing, and hearing of the Word of Christ. And I want you to know absolutely as much Bible as you possibly can, so that you'll act on as much Bible as you possibly can. That's the bottom line that James is talking about here. But truly, one person say, I have faith, and another one say, I have works. Sometimes we come together and we're just intellectually stimulated and say, wow, that was powerful preaching or powerful teaching, and I'm just really enthused in my faith, and there's no works then to back it up. James says that's a dead faith. Think about it. Do you fit in that category? Hope not. Hope I don't either. But truly we can, and we shouldn't. Faith needs to be active. Look now at verse 18. A demonic faith. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Someone may well say, I have faith and you have faith and I have works. Notice he says here, I'm not going to show you my works by my works. We're not in this thing to glorify self. We're not in this thing so somebody can sit back and say, you know, wow, they're a great worker. You know, somebody came to me and said, Greg, you're just a great worker. Well, unfortunately, God didn't get the glory out of that. Greg did. What I would rather have somebody come up to say is, Greg, I can tell by what you're doing, you're a man of faith. Ah, now God gets the glory. Because, see, James says, I'm not going to show you my works by my works. I'm going to show you my faith by my works. That truly a demonic faith that says, well, I believe, and I'm there, and I want to, you know, tell you that this atheism stuff and this agnostic stuff is just a bunch of baloney. Well, all right. You're on the level with the devil, you know? I mean, the demons believe that. You know, it's amazing how humans can be agnostic and atheistic and the demons aren't, you know? I mean, the demons are out here, servants of Satan, they're not atheistic. They're not agnostic. They're not playing these skeptic games that the humans play. At the name of Jesus, they shudder. I mean, fear rocks their being when they hear about God. James says, our faith needs to go farther than that. As good as that might be, quote unquote, to be fearful and shudder at the name of God, he says, I want to see your faith by your works. And truly, that would be the kind of faith that he wants Christians to have. So finally then, verses 20 through the end of the chapter, the dynamic faith. A dead faith touches only the intellect. Because we say, be ye warm and filled, you know. And a demonic faith may touch the emotions. We shudder and we're just awestruck at the idea of God. But a dynamic faith is one that's in action and involves every part of our being. 20. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? And now he gives two great examples of faith in action. Two very different people, for sure. But they had something in common. They acted on their faith. Verse 21. Was not our Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Ah, James says, that's what we're looking for. Abraham believed God, and he took it to the very point of his works that he was willing to sacrifice his own son. And when it got to that point, the Genesis record says that God told Abraham, now I know that you believe me because you did not withhold your only son. How was it that Abraham's faith was perfected before God? Because it was carried out in his works. 22, for you see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled. It says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You want to be the friend of God? Have an obedient faith. Have an active faith. A faith doing something. 24, you see, a man is not justified by works. If man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Now, was Rahab perfect? Absolutely not. She's a harlot. But wait a minute. Was Abraham perfect? He was a liar. Not all the time. Two very distinct lies that we read about in the book of Genesis. He wasn't perfect either. So we're not talking about perfection here. As far as sinlessness, we're talking about faith in action. And that's how faith is perfected. And so he says, Rahab wasn't harlot. She wasn't perfect. Don't have to be perfect to be faithful. But her actions showed her faith. Verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Wow. There it is. An active, dynamic faith. Working, obedient, doing God's commands. Much more than just an intellectual acknowledgement. Much more than just an emotional feeling. But something that shows people that you truly care. You truly want to serve God. And you have that faith that will show it. Well, we close it up then tonight with a couple thoughts here. If we believe that God is gracious and is not a respecter of persons, then we need to act the same way. And I think you'd all agree with me with that. If I'd come up to you and say, do you think God's a respecter of persons? You'd say, oh, no, oh, no, no. God loves everybody. God so loved the whole world. You know, John 3:16. James says, do the same thing. That you can't love your brother whom you have seen. You can't love God whom you haven't seen. That's John's testimony there in 1 John 4:20. James says the same thing. And just as the body cannot live without the spirit, so faith is dead if it's without works. That truly we perfect our faith, we show the obedience in our faith, we show our trust in our faith when we're busy with our faith. The great chapter, James chapter 2, is before you. Who needs to act on their faith tonight? James has selected an invitation song to encourage those who need to repent of sin. Maybe as a child of God, you've made distinctions that the Lord does make. You have prejudices and partiality in your life that you know shouldn't be there. Then we want you to repent of that and make it right before you leave this evening. Maybe there's someone here tonight who needs to become a Christian. Then, of course, the invitation is open for you as well. If you have need to give your life to God through Jesus Christ, do so now while we stand and while we sing.